Okay, ladies. Okay, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you again for your precious word. Lord, we are so grateful that you haven't just left us and said, lots of luck, but that you your very promises and your word and the light of your word guides us each day. Lord, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that you got a hold of my life, though I rebelled and rebelled against it. But you knew what it would take, and I thank you, Lord, for that. I thank you for the gift of salvation. What a precious gift that is. Lord, thank you we can be secure in you, regardless of what's going on in the world. Now take the words of my mouth, Lord, and use them for your purposes, and help us to have listening hearts, and especially become doers of your word, Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So if you want to follow along from Scripture, you can open up to Isaiah 1. Seems like this is our second week. We should be further along. You have to realize that Isaiah has 66 chapters. So some weeks, you're going to have like maybe three chapters together. Don't panic. Other weeks, you'll have just one, and because it's such an important chapter. So obviously, we'll have a little bit more reading this year than we did last year. It took us, I don't know how long, about 4 months to get through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So that was very slow moving. Well, let's take a look at Isaiah here. Unlike Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah did not begin with his account of his call to the ministry. We don't get that until chapter 6. It seems kind of strange. Instead, he just jumps in and gives a passionate plea for God's people of Judah to turn to the Lord. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." So he says, even an ox and a donkey recognize its owner who feeds them. And I remember we used to have a dog that would pick up its bowl and carry it around the house. And if, you know, if they wanted to eat at 5 o'clock, period. And if you were busy cooking, you would hear bang, 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 bang. Well, that dog passed away. But I have a little Siamese cat now that gets up on the table and looks at me in the kitchen and goes, meow, meow, meow. It's very strange. She never does it the same time every day. It's her timing. If you know Siamese cats, you know that they've got a personality all of their own, kind of stubborn like their owners, I guess. But here it is. Israel had rebelled against God, and he had nourished them and brought them up, and they had rebelled against him. How could this be? At Sinai, now Moses and the Israelites had all entered into a very solemn covenant with God. And you can see that if you want to read about it in Exodus 19 and 20. But they had broken the contract by their unbelief and their idolatry. And that idolatry is such a significant word because it's the second command. They didn't appreciate what God had done for them. And they were simply taking their blessings for granted. And I just wrote down that they're so like us. I remember a couple of years ago, I came across this statistic that has always amazed me ever since. If you have a roof over your head and you have food in your refrigerator, and you have clothes on your back, and an automobile, you are among the richest 10% in the world. If you have a roof over your head, and you have food in your refrigerator, and clothes on your back, and two cars, you are the richest 5% in the world. So doesn't that just bring you up short, and you think, wow, I do have an awful lot. I do have an awful lot. Well, the irony of the Israelites here is they were religious, but they had forsaken the Lord. How's that possible? Well, I think it's pretty easy. Once you forsake the Lord and kind of move away from him, you grow corrupt. They deserve punishment. They deserve judgment. But from the human perspective, the nation was prospering. But from God's point of view, the nation was like a wretched victim who had been beaten and left. And we find that in verses 5 and 6. It says, why should you be stricken again? You have revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Doesn't that sound lovely? They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Wow. Wounds infected, body diseased, and nobody's helping them. The false prophets and the hypocritical priests had challenged Isaiah's diagnosis, but Isaiah knew it was true. In spite of Judah's leaders and optimism, the nation was morally and spiritually sick. And judgment was coming. And that comes with 7 and 9, 7 through 9. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it's desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. And I like this, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. That's kind of strange. Okay, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been a Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Wow. Isaiah was seeing ahead when Sennacherib, General Sennacherib, an Assyrian army general, would march in and he'd wipe out or take captive the 10 northern tribes, and then he would march on Judah and would take everything except Jerusalem. The people didn't want God managing the land, so God gave them over and permitted his people to suffer. And I thought about that. God gave them over, and I started thinking about what we've done in this country. We have prayers are taken out of the schools. Who did that? One woman did that. And we've gotten God out of everything. We don't want manger scenes. We don't want a cross on a hill. We don't want God on our money. We've pushed him out. Even some churches have pushed him out. We've pushed him out of our schools, out of our courts. And boy, God hates the shedding of innocent blood, and yet a 1.5 million babies are still aborted every year. And I was thinking, really, the foulness of the movies. We have a whole set of movie channels on our TV, and my husband got it for me, but I go through them and through them and through them, and I can't find anything that isn't so terribly violent or crude or rude. And I'm getting tired of watching The King's Speech. I think I've seen that about 15 times. It was a true story, though, so I liked it. Anyway, what humiliation Judah must have suffered when Isaiah, God, of course, through Isaiah, compared the holy city of Jerusalem to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What did they further think when God promised only a remnant would survive? They just felt that because they were descendants of Abraham and because they had Solomon's temple, they were kind of in like Flynn, you know, we've got it made. And God says, no, only a remnant of true believers would be spared so that God's work would be accomplished. The hardest thing about this rebellious people is that they were also religious. They went to temple services. And you have to realize this was Solomon's temple. It was elegant. It was beautiful. And, the priests had gorgeous outfits, and it was much, much gold, and it was very beautiful. And they brought their sacrifices to the Lord, but their hearts were far from God. Ever done that on a Sunday morning?
Yeah.
I was thinking about that last Sunday. We were having one of our families over after church, and so I was thinking, did I clean the bathrooms? Let's see. I was mentally going through a list, and I thought, hey, Liz, your heart's not right with God. Get right. You're there for worship. So their worship was hypocritical. What does God think about sacrifices? Well, it reminds me of back in 1 Samuel. Remember when we studied David's life? If you can remember that far back. King Saul was waiting for Samuel to come up the mountain so that Samuel, the high priest at that time, would do the offering. But his army, King Saul's army, was disappearing, and he was afraid. He was afraid. So he goes and he does what the priest should have done, sacrifice the animals and prayed to God. And Samuel, of course, arrives as soon as he does this. And it's a great warning, because some people today think, if I just leave all my money when I die to the church, that ought to make some brownie points with God, you know. But it isn't that way. It says 1 Samuel 15, and it starts with verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft." Ever been rebellious?
No.
You're just a witch. No. I think of that when I want to say no to my husband. "And stubbornness is the iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord." That's the issue. You've rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. It's very serious. So what does God delight in? Well, when David was caught in his murdering of Uriah, he wrote Psalm 51. 51:17 is what God is looking for. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." I remember when I got dragged to Bible study, and I was full of broken hearts. I was expecting my sixth child, and I had no answers, and I just felt like, don't step on me. I might be crushed out. But I heard a verse that said God wouldn't snuff out a smoking flax, and I could just see myself as being that smoking flax, and he wouldn't snuff me out. And the ladies at that Bible study just took me in, and I was just so grateful. There's verses in Micah 6:7 says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's true religion. And it's interesting that comes up so many times. You know, you and I can't point the finger at these people and say, "Tisk, tisk." Because we have another verse that we've used a lot, especially last year. It was the last verse I gave you when we broke for summer. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek his face, he will heal their land." Look how much our land needs healing. We've just kind of pushed away the drought. We push away the killings and the fires and the other things that have happened. But so we can't point the finger. What about the worshiping church today? Well, according to George Barna, he's this research fellow, this was done in 2007, he said 93% of the households in the United States contain a Bible. More than 60% claim to be religious, but would we ever know the way the people act? You know, I think, ah. Did you know there's a Protestant church for every 550 adults in America? Isn't that amazing? But then I remember back at the end of World War II, because I'm so old and decrepit, that it's something like 84% of the population in the United States was in church on Sunday, and stores were closed. So I have to ask the question, organized religion hasn't affected the nation's crime rate, the divorce rate, the abortion rate, and we still lead the world in pornography. And I hate to think where alcohol and drugs fit in. And then I look at the kind of entertainment, and then I think, no wonder Islam calls us the great Satan. It is a little frightening. The average church allocates about 5% of its budget for reaching others with the gospel, but 30% of the budget for buildings and maintenance. $3 billion a year are spent on new construction. And then I think, well, what about the widows, the poor, the aged, the unemployed? Don't they really need our help? And then we say, well, we'll let the government take care of it. But you see what's happened now with Obamacare, that they will have death panels. And people, old, decrepit people like myself, they'll say, she's had enough of a life. That's it. They're already doing that with kidney transplants. Only the young are getting kidney transplants. So, the same Barna survey said 62% said the church was not relevant in today's world, that it's lost its influence on society. Now, there's multiple reasons for that, but my own personal thought is that when evolution came in, church was caught unaware or not prepared, and so the cracks happened in the foundation of our scriptures. And then so many have said, well, the scientists must be right, and they've gone with scientists rather than with God's word. And then they begin to think, well, I guess I can pick and choose what verses. I've often thought that. Pick and choose what verses apply to me. And the ones that convict me, I'll just cut those right out and toss them out. When I was a new Christian, I would say I'd have a real holy Bible. I'd cut out probably about half of it. Now I say, okay, Lord, I won't do that. So, but it's true. They decide. If you know the scriptures, you know why Israel needs to be in Israel in the land. And there's some people today who say, no, the Palestinians own the land. No, they don't, because they don't know scripture. Well, there's a lot of people going through a lot of the motions, church motions, but the amazing thing in this little section of scripture that we looked at, that the God of Isaiah is offering pardon if they would just cleanse themselves by repenting. God had every reason to punish these people, but God offered mercy and grace. When you just come to grips with that and realize that these people were really against God, and he's still offering his, please repent, please get right with God. And the beautiful verse in Isaiah 1:18, and I was so happy that Joni had us sing this morning. It's so beautiful. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. That is such a beautiful, beautiful verse. It's the gospel right there in a nutshell. This is this is a divine court, and God is offering forgiveness. As God, as judge, God offered pardon instead of judgment if they'd only cleanse themselves by repenting and turn from their sins and wipe the record clean in response to their faith, grace, pardon, and mercy. And that's the same that God offers you and I today. He doesn't want anybody to be under judgment. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He wants us to come to Him. And I just love Him so much for that. So I have to ask the question this morning, are you clean? Do you know where your sins are? What were their sins? They had a whole list. Murder, robbery, adultery, bribery, exploiting the helpless, the worship of heathen idols. Because of this idolatry, the once faithful wife Israel was now called a harlot. Because of their unjust practices, the nation was in a place of decay. About 2 weeks ago, do a thing on idolatry, the second commandment. And for age group of girls, they were 11 and 12 years old. So I went around my house picking up idols and took them to this meeting and did a little studying ahead of time. And I didn't know that idolatry, in God's view, is the same as prostitution and adultery. That was a new thought to me. And then here I have 11 and 12-year-olds, and I think, how are you going to get that across? So, I don't know. So, I went around my house this time. Instead of finding things that little girls would be interested in, I found some big girl stuff. Anything that comes between you and God and your time with the Lord is considered idolatry. Anything. It can be anything. And I can remember that when my kids were little, they're all old and middle-aged and don't have any hair these days, so I thought I'd better bring a young picture of them. They were cute. Yeah, there's four preschoolers there. It was a lot of diapers for a while. But the Lord showed me early on how easy it is to make your children an idol. How easy it is to, because they take so much time, at least mine did, but the Lord had me put them on the altar very, very young, and I was very grateful that they belonged to Him. But other things, hobbies, painting. I like to paint. I haven't painted in a long time. This was under the bed, and I found it. Small, so I brought it in. I like to paint, and I'll get back to it. I figure maybe that's something I'll do in heaven. Well, I can't get over there because the mic isn't going to go with me, but there's some things over there on the piano. First one I like to show you that nobody in the back can see. It's a cat lady. Oh. She has a cat on her shoulder. She has a cat in her pocket. She has a cat on her lap, and she's got five around her. Now, if I weren't married, I'd probably have all that at home. My son gave me that. It's the cat woman. And so I asked these little girls, I said, now, how could that be idolatry? And they said, oh, because you'd be taking care of the cats all the time, and then they go potty a lot, and you'd have to clean their potty. And you wouldn't have any time for the Lord. So I thought it was great. Then there's a little trophy there that sometimes that's what spurs people on if they get awards or whatever. I didn't realize that it was inscribed on the bottom from a lady that I had in VBS. And it was 1987. And I've kept it on my desk area to remind myself to keep going, keep going. And then a dear friend gave me this cross, Eldora, as a matter of fact. And I asked the girls, how could that be an idol? And they said, well, you could bow down to it, or that could be more important than reading the Word of God. And I said, very good, because we don't worship crosses. I have a whole section of crosses in my dining room, different sizes and so on, but I never bow down to them. But I like to be reminded of what, how costly it was for the Lord to buy me back. And then the computer, that is a big, can be a big time waster. And then I brought my husband's book, Vince Flynn's Kill Shot. I want to give that to Charlotte before she leaves. And then there's a part of my granddaughter became a doctor in May, and that's her invocation pamphlet thing for it. You know, with things that we strive for in this world or things that take our time, it's good to stand back and evaluate it, because we wouldn't put all those things in the area of idolatry, but they can become that way because they take up our time. And it's, you know, putting the Lord first is an amazing thing. Someone just said that this morning to me. She said, when I go to work and I put the Lord first at work, it goes entirely different. And I really thank Bobby for sharing that this morning. Well, the rulers maintain a religious front to cover up their crimes. Yeah, it's easy to have a Bible out on the coffee table or have your crosses in your house and then live like, mm-mm. But that's exactly what they were doing. And they're trying to cover up their crimes. And the people just let them do it. What would God do if the people didn't repent? Well, there'd be fiery judgment. And that's when we get into an area here in chapter 2, the future house of God. Now, I realize because we come from different churches that you've been taught different things, and I'm not trying to change your thinking on it at all. One interpretation is that some have thought these latter days is pointing to a new epoch initiated by the saving work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then it would be fulfilled when the second coming of the Messiah. And that's fine. If that's your view, that's fine. Others, like myself, interpret the passage as referring to the condition of Christ's future kingdom. I take the latter days of really meaning latter days. And then I take each of these verses, and I'll explain it. It says, shall be established on top of the mountains. Let's see, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And that handout that I gave you the first day, this is a picture. This, of course, is an artist's rendition of it. When Jesus steps down on the Mount of Olives, when he returns, it's going to split in two. And then Jerusalem area is going to raise up. I think it'll be even higher than this. And, of course, the water's coming in the wrong area. It should be out here. But that's an artist's rendition of what's being talked about here. And then it says, all the nations shall flow to it. That hasn't happened yet. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and he shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And here's the beautiful part. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Oh, won't that be glorious? I thought, they have to learn how to fight. They have to go to school. So, anyway, so my view is it's all future, and if you don't agree with it, that's fine. I'm not trying to change anybody's thought there. But the day of the Lord, we must have must all agree on this. The day of the Lord is God's day. It's not man's day anymore. The day of the Lord is always referring to judgment. It may refer to a day, a period of time, or a longer period of time, but it's not man's. It's a period of time when God will send judgment to the nations and purify Israel in preparation for the coming of this of his kingdom to reign in Jerusalem, as we saw in that picture. And I'll give you some verses here to back it up. Revelation 6 through 19, Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 30, Joel 1:15, Zephaniah 1:7, Zechariah 14:1, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. It will be a time of terrible suffering, and the environment will be devastated, and millions of people will die, because that's the time of Battle of Armageddon. But where are the believers? The believers are with the Lord. Not to be fearful of that. We are be spared from it if you are in Christ. That's the importance. So, in regards to that, it says, in regards to question 7E, is God going to judge specific sins or be here to judge belief or unbelief? Will specific sins be relevant on the last day, or just the status of our faith to determine our being sent to heaven or hell? Good question. Let me take it apart. Let's see. Either you are in Christ today or you're not. Either your sins are on the Lord Jesus or they're on you. If they're on you, you're in a bad spot. And I would urge you before the day is over to get right with the Lord and ask God to forgive you and become his child. That's such an important step. When you stand before the most holiest of holiest of holiest, God himself, you will be so thrilled to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to stand before him, because he would just be right through you. It would just go right through you. And you would see your whole life, I think. This is my belief, is that you would see your whole life in an instant, and just how crummy I was in junior high school, and how crummy I was in high school, and how I haven't always been right with my husband, etc., etc. It was just like in a flash. But see, because I'm in Christ, I don't have to worry about that, because my sins were judged on the cross, and I'm his child, and I'll be forever with him. It's beautiful. My mother was an alcoholic, died just a few days after praying to receive Christ. God just, and she'll be there. She'll be with the Lord. It's, we're just a prayer away. Now, and I think people who will be in the white throne judgment may have, they may want to say, well, I gave all my money to the church, or I gave all this food to this, or whatever. And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's that knowledge of knowing Jesus and knowing that your sins are on him. Otherwise, we don't make it. So the white throne judgment is going to be difficult, because people will think, well, I have a leg to stand on. And when they realize they don't have Christ, they don't have anything. I hope that answers that. Just think how holy God is, and just be grateful that you can be under the blood of Christ and stand before him. We're going to have beautiful robes of righteousness. We're going to have a heaven that's going to be wonderful. The best is yet to come. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and I'm so grateful that we can be in you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that is not in you, that has never taken that step and saying, Lord Jesus, I need you into my heart. I need you to come into my life. I need you to forgive me of my sins and make me your child. Lord, I pray today wouldn't go by without their praying that and getting right with you. Israel had every opportunity here to repent and get right with you, and it was a matter of choice. So help us, Lord, not only to make that all-important choice, but to make good choices every day that we might be pleasing to you, that if today is the day that you call us home, that we'd stand before you in great joy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for each lady here. May this be a good week to be in your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.